We are returning today to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 again. Today we'll be focusing on verse 3. We'll be looking at John the Baptist and we're close to looking at the ministry of Jesus. That's coming soon. And we've seen their relationship. We've seen their connection. Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, right, as he came to Zechariah and he came to Mary, announcing these two births. We've seen Jesus and John brought very close and yet hidden from one another, right, as they were in the wombs of their mother. We saw the two births, one highly improbable and one without God completely impossible. And we've seen them grow. Chapter 1 ends with this about John. It says, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And kind of in a parallel way, in the middle of chapter 2, we hear this of Jesus. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. And then chapter 2 ends with, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. They have a parallel story going on, kind of leapfrogging back and forth between the two. And Luke does a good job of telling this story with kind of keeping that tension going between those two. It kind of reminds me of the old westerns, right, where you'd see the scene down at the OK Corral and they're getting ready for the shootout and the two sides are gathering, and the tension's building, and then all of a sudden, meanwhile, back at the ranch. And so we see this, what's going on with Jesus, and Jesus is growing, he's 12, and he's at the temple, and then this 18 years. And then meanwhile, here's what's going on with John. And there's a sweet parallel in this story, I think, to the Old Testament story of Samuel. You know, both John the Baptist's mother and Hannah, who was Samuel's mother, had been barren until God had favor on them. And Samuel was born to be a prophet, and he lived at the temple. The word of God came to him, calling him, and his ministry began. But what do we know most about Samuel? Well, one was that the word of God was rare, it says in 1 Samuel 3. The word of God was rare in those days. And we know when John came, there was no speaking from God for some time. And Samuel had his own ministry. But what do we know most about Samuel? What do we know the best? Samuel pointed the people to the unexpected king. Right? It was Samuel that anointed David. And so it is with John the Baptist. He lives his entire life, his entire existence. Every word that he speaks is to point people to the unexpected king. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Lord, as we open your word, your very word, your inspired, inerrant word given to us so that we might learn what you would have us learn. So today may we learn it with your Holy Spirit as our teacher so that we might become the people you would have us become, going the places that you call us to go, to the people to whom you call us to say the things you would have us say and do the things you would have us do to your glory. So, Lord, inscribe your word on our hearts and in our minds today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and every hill made low. And the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit, keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. I don't know if anyone has read books on church growth strategies or articles on church growth strategies. If you haven't, I don't suggest that you do. Most of them aren't worth the time to read. But it's obvious that John did not read any of these either. Like, where do we go? Where do we have church? Location, 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 right? Not John. He was preaching in a place where nobody lived and where nobody wanted to be. What about his seeker-sensitive message? You brood of vipers. Act right or God's going to cut you down. You think you're somebody? You're nobody. And I'm nobody either. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But here's the thing. Back in verse 2, we talked about it last week. The word of God came to John. He was speaking God's word. God had him speak these words to call people to him. And when he spoke those words, regardless of how they may sound to you and I, or look in black and white and ink on a page, people came. John's ministry came in a very dark time. We read through the list of people. We talked about that some last week. These were the people responsible for John's unrighteous death. These were the same people who would be responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. So there's a message right there. Don't judge God's capability by your current circumstances. Even in the darkest night, God can begin his brightest work. And that's what's happening here. In the darkest hour, God is preparing to bring the light. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a very similar take on this passage, on John's coming. But the gospel according to John, a different John, says it this way. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. This is what John was. He was the one getting them ready to see the light. They'd been in the darkness so long that sudden exposure to the light may have been too much. And so God sent John. He's using John as a speaker, as a conduit for his word, to point people toward the light. And this is part of the later thing that it says about making the way straight, making the path straight, making level ground. This was a very literal thing that took place in ancient times. When a king was going to travel, someone would go ahead of the king and cut back branches from the roads and pry rocks out of the way so that the king's carriage or however he was traveling would not be interfered with. They made straight the path. They leveled out the path. It's similar today. It's maybe not actually working on the highways in advance, but when an important person is going somewhere, there's always an advance team, right, to make sure everything is ready when he gets there. And this is what John was doing. God's word through John is being used to prepare the world for God's word. Jesus. So what did John have to say? What were God's words that he spoke? Well, here's kind of an outline. He starts off by saying, repent. Matthew 3 quotes him saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Luke says he proclaimed the baptism of repentance. And it also says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Then he gives them a specific list of things to do based on their life. One thing to the tax collectors, one thing to the soldiers, right? He gives them a list of things to do based on their lot in life. And all these things for the last thing. He tells them that the Messiah is coming. He makes no attempt to hold on to any of the glory. He's the point man for the Messiah. Well, today I want to focus on that word repent or repentance. This baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins that John offered. John's baptism was obviously different than the later New Testament baptism, which is what we practice today. Our baptism is to recognize the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? That going in and out of the water symbolizes those things. And we know that John's was different because in Acts 19, Paul baptizes John's disciples. They had been baptized in John's way, and Paul baptizes them with that new purpose. There was a common practice in Judaism for Gentiles who were converting to go through some ritual cleansing that may have looked like an immersion baptism. If this looked like that, this must have really irked that brood of vipers that was watching. You know, it's one thing to let those people in. We're going to clean them up to let them in. And now John's saying, no, this is for you as well. It's important for us to kind of understand that theological context for this, to understand John's message, to understand that the Jewish people were not on the right track. They weren't close. I mean, sometimes I think we get that idea that they were close, they just didn't quite get who Jesus was. They just needed a little jump start. They needed a little bump to get over to the right way. But do you remember the time that we spent talking about the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus wasn't saying to his Jewish audience, you need a little tweak. He was overhauling their thinking. And John is doing the prep work for that which Jesus was going to later do. He starts by telling them that must repent. And this was a remarkable, remarkable demand by John on his fellow Jews. So what did he mean by repent? Like I said to the kids, one way to define repentance is to have your mind changed. Now, there are some verses of Scripture that actually use the word change your mind for repentance. And I think we have to be cautious in today's language to think of, you know, changing our mind, because sometimes we go to the store to get chocolate ice cream and we change our mind to get strawberry. This is nothing quite so light as that. This is having your mind changed, refocused. This is Paul writing, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be shaped by this world, conformed, but be transformed. Have your shape changed by the renewing of your mind. And Dr. Ligon Duncan says that repentance is a turning of the direction of our life and the affections of our heart, so that we become oriented on God and love the things that he loves. I really like that. Repentance is a turning of the direction of our life and the affections of our hearts, so that we become oriented on God and we love the things that he loves. John says, come for this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he calls them to demonstrate their commitment and their seriousness by accepting his baptism in the Jordan. A couple things that we need to clear up before we move on, because there's some words that we get used to hearing, some words we've heard for a long time, for years and years and years, and we want to be clear about what we're saying or clear about these thoughts. Baptism does not save, and baptism does not forgive. John's baptism did not bring forgiveness to anyone. In being baptized, in John's baptism, they were acknowledging their need for forgiveness. It's only the Holy Spirit that can do the work that changes us so that we repent and believe. That is only the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate us, right? Have us to be born again through his work. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about the work that lets us receive the benefits of Christ's atoning work. That can only come through the work of the Holy Spirit. And repentance doesn't cause forgiveness either. It's necessary, but in and of itself, it does not bring salvation. It does not bring forgiveness. The atonement of Christ is required for our forgiveness. But we have to repent so that we know just how much we need that atoning work of Christ. We have to see how deep the problem is. So we know how much we need a Savior. And then we respond by acting differently. Those things that John was telling people to do, those are just examples of repentance. Those are just examples of living right. Why? To give to others an understanding of what the work of God does inside us. By the way we respond, by the way we are changed. This is James saying, without works, right, faith is dead. I don't know how much through this group here, I don't know how much that you watch or read or listen to theological discussion and debates. There's a lot of it, and I discourage you from reading Church Growth Strategies. I encourage you to look at good theological discussion. And I bring this up because there is a lot of debate when you dig into those books, when you go to those conferences, when you hear these discussions over the order of things in salvation. What comes first? Is it repentance? Is it faith? Is it salvation first and then those things? And there's good biblical answers that can be given to all those things. But I'm going to suggest this, that we kind of think about it like baking a cake. And I don't mean to make light of it. But when we bake a cake, there's important ingredients that have to go in a cake. And I'm not a baker, so I'm not going to make the list because I'll get it wrong. But there's important ingredients, right? There's dry ingredients, there's wet ingredients, and if you leave it in the mouth, you don't get the right thing. And then you mix them together in just the right way, and they go into the oven. And when does it become a cake? I don't know. It's a process of change in which all of the ingredients are vital. And the process is vital. And you get the right thing. But if you leave out any of the ingredients or you don't follow the process, you don't get the correct thing. Justification, sanctification. These are important ingredients. Repentance is a vital ingredient. You cannot read through the New Testament and say that you don't have to repent. You can, but you won't be saying it accurately. We are justified when we're saved. We're justified when God looks at us and sees our sin no more. God looks at us and sees us as he sees Jesus. After we're saved, we become sanctified. The work of the Holy Spirit working on us, changing us, making us less sinful. And that's part of the repentance, right? Is that turning away from sin, turning toward God. And it's not an immediate thing. It takes time. Different time for different people. But we become more and more like Jesus. Sanctification makes us more and more like Jesus. And that has to happen. And repentance has to happen. And if it hasn't happened, then I think we question at that point our salvation. I said it a few weeks ago, if we say we're saved and we haven't changed, then we're not saved. Because how can the Holy Spirit of God come upon us? How can the Holy Spirit of God move in us? And us, can we overpower it? How can we not change? So we must repent. Wherever you want to put that in the order of things, it's got to happen. We need to look at ourselves and see that it's happening. And there are things that sometimes I think keep people from repenting. One is that we focus a lot on other people's sin. And we kind of look at ourselves in that light. You know, their speck becomes our plank. Sometimes I think we don't want to be embarrassed or humiliated by talking about our sin. If we change, then we're admitting that we've been wrong. But we must repent. It's a fight. There's a lot of things, a lot of metaphors used for the Christian life in Scripture. It's a race, right? We run with endurance. We press toward the goal, and it's rest because Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that's all true. It's just like the 23rd Psalm. There's a time of still waters and green pastures, but those times are to prepare us for the difficult times. You keep reading the 23rd Psalm, you get to the valley of the shadow of death, right? With God, your good shepherd walking in front of you. But another very accurate metaphor for the Christian life is war. We are at battle against sin. We must stop sinning. First, lifestyles of intentional sin. They have to stop. You know, there are so many things being discussed and church circles and in denominational circles and things that people are saying that are okay that just aren't. And that's the difference between tripping, making a mistake in sinning, and saying that sin is not sin. But those are two different things. We have to stop intentional lifestyles of sin, abuses of sin. Going on from there, there's no doubt that we will trip. Each and every one of us will trip. But as we grow in faith, we should trip less. We should stumble less as we're growing in Christ, as the Holy Spirit is moving us. We should trip less. We should fall less. We should be on a trajectory that's taking us higher and higher and closer to the image of God. This is the entire teaching of the New Testament, is it not? That what? Jesus died what? For what reason? To save us from what? Sin. Jesus died to save us from sin. Not our individual sins, but from sin. Jesus died to save us from our sin, right? So Romans 6, then we die in him. We die to sin, right? In Christ we die to sin. So Christ dies for our sin. We die to sin in Christ. And then Romans 8, we must put sin to death. There's a great quote. I had to pause and rewind it several times to get this down. I was listening to John Piper, and he says this, looking at those things, Christ dying for our sin, us dying to sin in Christ, and then us putting sin to death. He says this, therefore you must kill every quivering of the corpse of sin, lest you find it is not a corpse, and you are dead. Kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, turn from your sin. But even better, repent. Look fully into the face of God and love the things that he loves and receive the greatest amount of joy you can possibly get. There is nothing in the sinful life. This is the greatest lie of Satan. From the very beginning, in Genesis 3, the greatest lie is that there's anything sinful that you will take more joy in than the fullness of Christ. There is nothing sinful that brings about greater joy than sinlessness in Christ. And boy, it is so hard to believe that. And people will sneer and mock and giggle because they've got it going on. But I'm here to tell you, there is no joy greater than life in Christ. Turn toward it. Repent. Turn toward him. Turn fully into the light. And see what life really looks like. Amen.